The Bible wasn't established until the Council of Nicaea. All these things are things that are said and accepted, but they're either completely untrue or there's very, very little evidence for them. And so we're just going to look at this one, given that it's the Christmas season, we're going to look at this one canard that goes around that Christmas is a holiday, co-opted pagan holidays to establish his feasts and at the beginning of its time. And I'll be honest with you, there was a time in my life that I accepted this received common wisdom. I mean, it didn't bother me a whole lot, still celebrating Christmas. I figured it didn't matter a whole lot what the origins were. This is what we did, but truth does matter. And this is just something that is not true. And so we're going to take a look at this. So before we get started, though, I think, Mike, would you open us in prayer? We're going to look just a little bit about the origins of Christmas. And the reality is there is no evidence that the early church ever sought to establish Christmas in a way that co-opted or made use of pagan holidays. There's plenty of evidence that it was established explicitly for the reason of celebrating the incarnation and Christ's birth. And we're going to talk a little bit about how these things came about, but obviously there are some traditions that have been co-opted. Not everything we do has its origins in the early church. The Yule log did come from a German pagan festival. That it's not a Christmas Christian thing. Things like mistletoe and eggnog, ugly sweaters, these are not things that the early church participated in. Now, Christmas trees are actually a little bit murky, their origins. Some people say that they came from Druidic festivals. Some people say that they were brought in to celebrate the Christian growth. And Martin Luther is often attributed with being the first person to bring a tree in and hang lights on it. There's a story that says he was inspired by the stars and wanted to represent that glow in the light. Now, honestly, the evidence for that is pretty weak. Whether or not Luther was the first person to do that or not, I don't know. But he did love Christmas. He loved celebrating Christmas. One scholar put it this way. He said, as far as I can tell, the first person to cut down a tree, bring it in, and put lights on it may have been the first person who got drunk by himself in a forest. And which, again, could have been Luther. Again, the evidence as to where the Christmas tree came from, that's pretty murky. But a lot of the traditions we do are very old. And surprisingly so in some cases. But the first two I don't think would be very surprising. The gathering of the body, the church coming together as a family to celebrate the birth of their Lord. That goes back to the very earliest celebrations of Christmas, and so does feasting, which I don't think would surprise anybody here at Grace Chapel. We love our fellowship lunches, we love our dinners, and that was a part of the very earliest celebration. Gift-giving, again, the origins of this one are a little murky. There were pagan holidays that certainly did gift-giving, but gift-giving was also a part of early Christians' practices of Christmas as early as at least the 4th century, maybe going back to the 3rd. There's certainly no evidence they copied anything or were explicitly looking to co-opt anything from pagan traditions. The very earliest writings don't mention any of this. They saw this as a good time to give gifts to one another to remind each other of God's gift to them. So again, whether it was explicitly Christian ideology that gave rise to gift-giving, we don't really know, but there's certainly no evidence that it was co-opted from anything else. And it was, again, a part of the early church. Caroling was one that was very surprising to me. It goes back a very long time. At least as early as the 12th century, caroling was an established part of Christmas tradition among as an explicitly Christian thing to go around and sing songs. Now, hymns to the Nativity and to the Incarnation go back to the 4th century. But caroling also gave way to a bit of a problematic time for the church as well, they gave rise to, people would welcome the carolers into their home and they would pass out drinks. And soon these led to stronger and stronger alcoholic drinks, and it led to a problematic time where it transitioned from an explicitly Christian time of going and singing hymns to a very secular theme of people going around, quite frankly, for an excuse to get drunk. And so there are some problems for the history of celebrating Christmas that we shouldn't shy away from either. First of all, there are times in the church when they really did co-opt holidays explicitly. Pope Gregory the Great, right around 601, wrote a letter to a Christian missionary in England suggesting that he not tear down pagan temples but convert them to churches. Also said, don't get rid of the pagan holidays. Let's create new holidays in the name of the saints. And they came up with a lot of, like, St. Crispin's Day and St. George's Day and a lot of the various holidays that were co-opted by the Catholic Church, particularly in Europe, did in fact come from the church trying to co-opt pagan traditions. Christmas just wasn't one of them. It predated that by several centuries. As I mentioned, it became a bit of a time of drunken debauchery, became associated with Christmas. Certainly by the time the Puritans, they decided they would ban Christmas, and this was one of the reasons, where they saw it not as celebrating the birth of Christ and the incarnation, but a distraction from that very celebration. And they decided to do away with it. I'm not going to comment one way or another on whether they were right or wrong to do that, but I think their zeal to want to protect what was good and holy, I think, was good. And I think that's just something to keep in mind. I love participating in a lot of the Christmas traditions that we have that are secular, that I see nothing wrong with, but we need to be careful that none of these things distract us from our service to the gospel and to our Lord here, and that we do want to celebrate this time as explicitly a Christian celebration of our Lord's birth and the incarnation. Because something, and we're going to get to this a little later, but something absolutely amazing happened 2,000 years ago, and it is worthy of celebration. And so a part of what I wanted to talk about today, too, was celebrate Christmas as a holiday. Don't celebrate Christmas as a holiday. You're free to observe this holiday. I know and have read some people that choose not to out of Christian conviction, and if their conscience is clear before the Lord to do that, then by all means, go in peace and do that. And be careful not to let the trappings of the season negate that, but again, I think truth matters, and I think we're under no obligation to celebrate Christmas as a holiday, but we absolutely should celebrate in our hearts and minds and our practice the incarnation of the birth of Christ. Certainly the Gospels do that. So why is it so popular? Why do people assume Christmas co-opted a pagan holidays? So there's two primary contenders that are often listed as saying these are the holidays that Christians co-opted pagan Roman festivals, and this is what gave rise to Christmas. The first one is Saturnalia. This is by far the most popular because it does predate Christmas. It goes back to at least the 3rd century BC, probably earlier than that. The reason we know it goes at least to the 3rd century BC is a particular Roman scholar wrote a very long treatise on how it needed to be reformed. So obviously it was in practice prior to that. It was celebrated from December 17th to 23rd. It did involve feasting. May or may not have involved gift giving and other types of things that we do associate with Christmas. But again, some of these things get murky the farther back you go. But there's reasons why this really is not a good example of, or why this is not a good candidate for the Christian church to have co-opted it. So here's how Christians celebrated in the early church. Now Christmas, again, started December 25th and ran through January 6th. That's where we get our 12 days of Christmas, which we'll get into that a little bit later on how the dates were established. But the birth of Jesus on the December 25th and Epiphany on January 6th, this is how they ran the 12 days of Christmas. So the early church also began celebrating Advent. So the December, what we call the Christmas season, the early church called Advent. It was a time of yearning, longing, and fasting. By the 5th century, all monks were required to fast the entire month of December. And so if your idea of co-opting a pagan holiday is to fast and be in yearning while everyone else is partying, and then start partying when the rest of Rome is hungover, it's not a very good way to try and co-opt their holiday and say, hey, we're just going to try and slide under the radar here. It really does not fit very well. The other one is Sol Invictus. This one is even worse, even though it superficially looks like it might be a good candidate, because it was celebrated on December the 25th. It was the Feast of the Unconquered Sun, but the problem is nobody celebrated it prior to 274. It was instituted by the Emperor Aurelian, and based on the Christian writings we have, this was an emperor that was known for a lot of his persecution of the church. So there's plenty of evidence, in fact, that Sol Invictus was instituted to compete with Christmas, to give the Roman people something to celebrate. Because again, remember, Saturnalia had finished. Now the Christians are starting to celebrate. And so now this, on December 25th, this was a way to try and minimize that and to not give the people saying, hey, if we can become Christians, we can now go over and celebrate Christmas for 12 days. And so there's actually a lot of evidence that this was instituted as a festival specifically to compete with Christmas. But these are definitely the two holidays that are most often cited. There's a few other minor ones, but no one takes them seriously. The 12 days of Christmas that the church celebrated, they all have feast days now in the church calendar and in the Roman Catholic Church. Originally, it just had to do with the two competing dates of the 25th and the 6th, but they filled them up. If you're interested, Christmas Day was December 25th. December 26th was St. Stephen's Day for the martyr, the first martyr in the church. St. John the Apostle's Day was December 27th. The Feast of the Holy Innocents on December 28th. The Feast of Thomas Becket on December 29th, which shows what a late date that feast was instituted in, because that wasn't until the 11th century that Becket was killed. The Feast of St. Erwin of Worcester. New Year's Eve was celebrated as part of the Christmas day. Mary's feast day was January 1st. St. Basil the Great and Gregory of were 4th century saints. Theirs was January 2nd. January 3rd was the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus. And January 4th was St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, the first Arminian saint. Not Arminian as in Jacob Arminius. Going all the way, January 5th was Epiphany Eve, and then January 6th as Epiphany. So that was the church calendar prior to the Reformation. And so that that leads into how these dates were chosen and to why the church got rid of some of these dates. But so where did the December 25th date come from? Well, there's no concrete consensus as to exactly how they arrived on the date. But the story that is most often cited, based on the evidence that we have from the early church, was there was a superstition in the first through third century that prophets were martyred on the same day they were conceived. So we have competing calendars in the first century. The Julian calendar was the official calendar and would become official. Now, I put that in quotes in there because it was supposed to be the official calendar. But it did actually, but there were all these competing calendars, but it did evolve into becoming the official calendar without the quotes. And it's the calendar we use today is based on that. The Gregorian calendar, one of the popes in the Middle Ages, they noticed a couple issues with things like leap years and other things, but it was all based on the Julian calendar. And so trying to get to the date that Jesus was crucified, the Western Church believed it was March 25th. The Eastern Church believed it was April 6th. Well, go out 9 months from March 25th, 9 months from April 6th, and we get December 25th, and we get January 6th. And again, there was a lot of bickering between the Eastern and Western Church on things, so it was kind of a compromise to say, okay, we're just going to celebrate Christmas for 12 days. And they all agreed that they would start celebrating Advent through the month of December, even though the Eastern Church, again, kind of begrudgingly did so because they were pretty certain that their January 6th date was better than the December 25th date. And you can read a lot of kind of acrimony between writing between some of the church members of the 4th century and 3rd century on this count. But that's where December 25th, it had nothing to do with co-opting a pagan holiday and looking around. They were trying to make a good faith, although we would say misguided, but a good faith effort to determine when Christ was born. That was the point of coming up with these dates. And again, there's a lot of reasons the Reformation decided to get rid of the old church calendar, and I'm perfectly sympathetic and understanding to that. I think there was some nice things about the church calendar to take time to think about and contemplate certain events in Scripture, and you know, I've enjoyed reading some of the contemplations of Advent, for example, but again, you're free, celebrate Advent, don't celebrate Advent, you're under no obligation to do so. This is just something that that some people in the church found valuable that they ended up making a burden to people. And that was one of the problems with the church calendar, is it got to a point where you were under obligation to celebrate these feast days, you're under obligation to celebrate these holidays, none of which are found in Scripture. But just one thing, moving on, again, we celebrate Christmas, we sing all these Christmas carols. There's at least one Christmas carol we routinely sing that could rightly be called an Advent carol. Anyone want to guess? No? No, we sing it here in Grace Chapel all the time, but it would be more rightly called an Advent carol than a Christmas carol. Exactly. That is a song that is looking forward, that is anticipating. And that was part of the celebration of Advent. That's one of the reasons they fasted, because it was before Christ had come. And it was looking forward to him. So the fasting, the yearning, and then you started celebrating on December 25th because you're celebrating Christ has come. And it does make a lot of sense to make that transition of saying, okay, we're no longer in a period of fasting. We are now in a period of feasting and celebration because our Lord has been born. And even though there was some bickering again between the East and Western Church, it didn't take people a lot of convincing this was a good idea to do for 12 days. So why was this so accepted? And it does raise the question, why do people believe this? Why is this accepted in the academy so easily? Although I say it's accepted in the academy, but if you really talk to the people who study this deeply, even secular historians don't really hold on to this claim much anymore, because again, the evidence is really weak. But the common received wisdom is, again, co-opted from a pagan holiday. And so why is it so accepted? Well, that's a really long story that we're not going to go into in detail, but just to give you a few highlights, nobody had suggested that Christmas co-opted a pagan holiday until the 12th century, where we have Dionysius Barsalaby, who was in Constantinople, a theologian, Syrian theologian who lived in Constantinople, who again, remember I mentioned the 25th and 6th acrimony between the Eastern and Western Church. Well, he was someone that was pretty darn determined that January 6th was the right date. And one of the ways that he sought to undermine that was looking at Roman history and saying, hey, there's these Roman festivals. You're co-opting pagan holidays. You're not celebrating Christmas on the right day. So he was the first one to mention it. But it kind of planted the seed, and you had little things come up here and there. And then you come up to Daniel Ernst Jablonski in the 17th century, who was a Calvinist theologian, and like all good Calvinists, he was trying to undo what the Catholic Church had done. And again, as I mentioned, there was a lot of effort on the part of second and third generation reformers to get rid of the Catholic calendar. And again, a lot of good certainly came from that, because the burdens that people were under to observe all these things, it was just, if you really want to look at the old church calendar from the 16th century, 15th century, you'd be staggered about what you're required to do on given days. And again, just way beyond anything Scripture ever lays a burden on people. So it was understandable, but again, he had read Dionysius. He started looking at some Roman holidays, and he saw this and wrote, yeah, it seems to me that the early church got this wrong. They co-opted pagan holidays. We shouldn't celebrate Christmas. But if you look into the sources and how he went about it, it was really very shallow. It was a drive-by theological, historical observation that really didn't have much depth for it. You can read how he wrote about it, and it's really pretty sloppy history. But it laid the groundwork. It was picked up by a lot of Enlightenment era thinkers, as well as a lot of Roman Catholics even accepted it at face value at the time, which was pretty interesting. And so on the right up there, I've got a big picture of Friedrich Schleiermacher. I don't know that he particularly had anything to do with this, but he is a big representative of all the 19th century higher criticism. He was one of the biggest proponents of what was known as deconstructing Christianity. They had this idea they were going to save Christianity by getting to the kernel of truth. See, they wanted to get rid of all the supernatural things about Christianity and just preserve the morality. And it also involved breaking down all the anything that was wrapped up with the traditions of Christianity. They worked hard to undermine a lot of those things. And those things made their way into the academy today. As a quick aside, I probably shared this with some of you, but someone observed the difference between 19th century liberalism and 21st century liberalism is the 19th century Christian liberals wanted to ditch the supernatural and keep the moral. 21st century Christian liberals are happy to affirm the supernatural, but they want to ditch the moral. And I've certainly seen that in a lot of their writings. But this is what made its way into the academy. And again, this just became received wisdom almost overnight. And it's really easy to remember that I'm not someone who's big on conspiracies and everything's out to get you. I take things as they come, and when we see claims that are difficult, I'm a big fan of investigating them and seeing what they have to say. But I think it's important to remember is this world, the Bible tells us this world does not love our Lord. And anything, no matter how trivial, that undermines that, there's going to be people that latch on to it as quickly as they possibly can. And again, the claim that Christmas was co-opted from a pagan holiday, that's way more trivial than some of the other claims that you will hear as received wisdom. It's not nearly as big of a deal. But again, even the trivial, anything that undermines this faith in any way, you will find people that are willing to latch onto it very quickly. So why celebrate Christmas? Why do we want to celebrate the incarnation and the birth of Christ? And I just want to look very briefly at what a few theologians and people have had to say about it over the years. And this is what C.S. Lewis had to say about the incarnation. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character, to every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation. There is no question in Christianity of arbitrary, I'm sorry, I can't even see it that well, my mind's like, there is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which friends complete conquest and occupation, which intends complete conquest and occupation. You know, Mike's fond of using the illustration of D-Day for the crucifixion and resurrection, that when D-Day occurred and the Allies were victorious, the war was over. There was still a long time to go after that, but that was the defining moment. We can think of the incarnation as the launching of the D-Day invasion in a lot of ways. So my favorite, this gave me a good excuse to put my favorite author up here. This is J.R.R. Tolkien. He was so fascinated by the incarnation and birth of Christ. It affected him so profoundly in all that he wrote that he did not believe there was a word in the English language that properly captured what happened at the incarnation. So he invented a word. So catastrophe in its origins means an unraveling unto ruin. And the fall in the garden he saw as a catastrophe. It was an unraveling unto ruin, all the good that God had done. So he took the prefix EU, which meant good or well, but in a reverse type context, and he prefixed it to eucatastrophe. And he called the incarnation the eucatastrophe of all of human history, the beginning of the unraveling of what had happened in the garden. And this, he felt better captured because, and it, like I said, if you read some of his writings on the incarnation and even some of his books, you find it in his writings, even in Lord of the Rings, of you see this idea of eucatastrophe happening in his writings because it's a sudden reversal that starts the undoing of all that was bad and evil. And as I mentioned earlier, Martin Luther loved Christmas. He loved the holidays, loved celebrating with his children, loved giving gifts. He didn't like that the gift-giving was attributed to St. Nicholas even at the time, even though a study of St. Nicholas would be an interesting thing to do in and of itself, but that's another lesson for another time. But he attempted to subvert that by saying the gifts were from the Christ Child or Kris Kindle, which became, unfortunately, Kris Kringle, which got wrapped up into the Santa Claus thing. But the word Kris Kringle comes from Luther trying to instill in his children that all gifts came from the Christ Child. And so here's just a couple. I found a lot of different things that Luther had to say, but these are just a couple that struck me. If an angel from heaven came and praised you and your work, would you not regard it of greater value than all the praise and honor the world could give you? And for which would you be willing to bear the greater humility and reproach? What exalted honor is that when all the angels in heaven cannot restrain themselves from breaking out and rejoicing, so that even poor shepherds in the fields hear them preach, praise God, sing, and pour out their joy without measure? And it just struck me again that him saying, you know, the angels in heaven could not contain themselves, and thinking about them showing up for the shepherds, and that the shepherds, the lowly shepherds, were the ones that got to see this thing. And the gifts of the Magi, and I've always been struck myself by the three wise men, the Magi in particular, coming, because we're told that they were these wise men. They were clearly very wealthy, and the Lord was gracious in bringing them at the birth of our Lord, although he wasn't in the stable. Don't let anybody tell you that the Magi were in the stable. They didn't get there that night, but the Bible doesn't say they did. Still, the important people, the wise men, were given a star to follow, and that was amazing and gracious. But these lowly shepherds out in the field saw this exhibit of the angels not being able to restrain themselves. And this last quote here struck me quite a bit yesterday as I was putting this in. I'd actually found this quote, and I was just going over my notes yesterday. I'll read the quote and then I'll go over that. He just says, trust him, trust him. Here is the child in whom is salvation. To me, there is no greater consolation given to mankind than this, that Christ became a man, a child, a babe, playing in the lap and at the breasts of his most gracious mother. And to think of the humility of God, the creator of the universe, entering into his creation, to become a baby that had to be fed, that had to be taken care of. It is humbling and it's staggering and it's something we're celebrating. But as I mentioned, I was looking over this quote yesterday, and about that time I got the email from Barbie that Tom had passed away. And I just felt like sharing this morning. Many, many years ago, I went to Tom struggling with assurance and talking to him about salvation, and he said something to me not dissimilar from what Luther says right here. And it's just something I'll never forget, is him talking about the difference between trusting the Lord versus believing the Lord. And just something that uh, something I'm looking forward to thanking Tom for someday. This is what just a few different people have had to say. I found so many different amazing things to say about the incarnation, from Augustine to Aquinas to Calvin to Edwards to Spurgeon, down to lowly Mike Augubright, that I could have put in here. That I could have put in here, because it is, as C.S. Lewis nailed it, this is the grand miracle. And as Tolkien said, the storyteller wrote himself into the story. And I was listening even to Michael Card, his song, The Final Word, when he said the final word was Jesus. He spoke the incarnation and so was born the Son. The final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. And he goes on in that song, he talks about man's plight, and he said, and so was born the baby that would die to make it mine. And this is what we celebrate, and it's worth celebrating. Whether you want to do it at December 25th, whether you want to do 12 days, whether you want to do January 6th or July 29th, it is something worth honoring and celebrating. And I think it's just good to focus on that, remember that. And so I'd like to close with just two verses and just let the scriptures speak for themselves. I love hearing from our brothers and sisters across history, because they've got great insight to the scripture, but there's no substitute for what the Lord himself has told us. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That is what Christmas is about. And just one more verse. Very familiar words, but again, this, I think more than anything, more than maybe any other verse in Scripture, captures the distinction from God and man and God becoming man in the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And I think verse 5 sheds a little light, no pun intended, on why people are so easy and ready to believe anything that undermines this message.